Thanks, guys. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. If you don't know me, my name's Kyle, one of the pastors here at Jubilee, and it's a great privilege to continue our sermon series in the book of Romans. We've had a few introductory messages as we've looked at the start of the book, and from now on, we're going to be getting into the real meat of what the book is about, and particularly from today, for the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about the wrath and righteousness of God. These are two massively important ideas, and the things that Paul is going to teach us in these early chapters are going to be the foundation for us understanding everything else that he's going to say. So we want to take our time and make sure that we really understand what he's saying. In particular this morning, we are going to be thinking about God's wrath, the fact that God is angry with humanity, with, Paul will show us over the next few chapters, with everyone, whether you are religious or secular, whether you are conservative or progressive, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are male or female, regardless of your ethnicity or your culture, whether you lived in 13th century Mongolia or 21st century San Francisco, God is angry with you. It's quite a jarring concept to understand, and so it's very important for us to hear Paul's argument. Now, it's an argument that unfolds in stages, and today we're going to look at that argument as it applied largely to the Gentile world. That we've thought about this before, the Gentiles were people who weren't Jewish, particularly Paul's thinking of the Greek and Roman society that he's writing to. But the staggering claim that he will eventually make in chapter 3 is that there is no one righteous, not even one. And that in the end, there is no difference between people because all have fallen short of the glory of God. We need to understand the significance of that argument. And so we're going to look at chapter 1 this morning from verse 16 to 32. If you have a Bible, can I ask you to please open it up to Romans chapter 1 if you have it on your phone. And while you get there, let me just make a little comment about the kind of teaching we do at Jubilee. Our commitment to you is to teach the Bible. So it's very important for you not just to open up your Bible on your phone or on if you have a codex to keep it open like that during the reading, but to keep it open all the way through the sermon because you should be able to make a connection between what the person on stage is saying with the text in front of you. We actually are inviting you to hold us to that and to look to that. So can I invite you to open up to Romans chapter 1? I'm going to read from verse 16 until the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is being made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray quickly. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us a genuine understanding of what you're saying. We pray that you would help us to receive it in a spirit of humility. And we pray that you would grant us true repentance. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, the passage like this raises an enormous number of questions. And the headline of the passage is in verse 18. It is the anger of God, the wrath of God. And there are four things I want to think about with you from this passage about the anger of God. And the first is the reality of God's anger. God is angry. Now, in verse 16 and 17, we see that in the gospel, God has revealed his righteousness. And I think, well, why do we need that? Why do we need the revealed righteousness of God? The answer is in verse 18, because of the revealed wrath of God. In fact, if you have another translation like the ESV, you'll see that verse 18 begins with a conjunction. In other words, the link is there between verse 17 and verse 18. We're meant to notice the parallel language. The revealed righteousness of God in verse 17 is necessary because of the revealed wrath of God in verse 18. In other words, we need the gospel because God is angry. He is angry with our sin. Now, the wrath of God needs to be understood very carefully, because when we hear that word, when you hear the word anger, there are all sorts of associations that come to our mind. So the first thing we need to recognize is that the anger of God is not like the anger of people. Right? Human anger is usually caused by selfish desires not being met, right? And human anger is often uncontrolled. It can be kind of up and down, unpredictable. God's anger is his pure, settled opposition to evil. It is absolutely consistent and it is absolutely inevitable because of his holiness. Because God is holy and pure and righteous, when he is confronted with evil, his inevitable response is one of anger. That's actually a good thing. The anger of God is actually one of his moral attributes. And it's an unavoidable moral attribute if you think of his holiness when it comes into contact with sinfulness. But it's important to remember it is still anger. And that can be jarring for us. Because so often when we think about God, even when we celebrate and sing to God, we celebrate his love, we celebrate his mercy, we rightly do that. Those are attributes of who he is as well. He is a God of love, he is a God of mercy, but because he's also a God of holiness, he is a God of wrath. And it's important to recognize that his anger is personal. Some theologians are very uncomfortable with the idea of God's wrath, and they will sometimes describe it as a sort of impersonal cosmic karma. That's not the case, though. God's anger is personal. He is angry with people, and it is a fierce anger. Sometimes I talk to my kids about what we're covering on Sundays in church, and one of my daughters described God's wrath as his red hot sizzling anger. And I thought, that's actually exactly right. It is an intense anger towards sin. Now, I wonder how you feel about that. It's worth slowing down and reflecting on whether or not this is something we accept, right? We love the fact that God is love. We love the fact that God is patient and merciful. But if we're going to know God as he has revealed himself to us, we must recognize that he is also holy and, because of that, angry. You see, we must actually accept God for who he is, not always how we would like him to be. Right? If you were friends with me and you said, "Carl, you know, I like being your friend. I love your blonde hair and blue eyes." I would say, "I'm glad that we're friends as well, but I don't actually have blonde hair and blue eyes. That's not one of my characteristics. There's nothing wrong with blonde hair and blue eyes. Those are great, but that's not who I am." And sometimes people can say, "Well, this is the God I believe in." Well, God has actually told us who he is. We don't have to guess who he is. He has revealed himself to us. And part of that revelation, as we see in a passage like this, is that he is angry. We need to reflect on that and ask ourselves, can we accept it? Well, maybe to help you accept it, we need to understand why. And this passage is going to tell us both why God is angry and how it's expressed. So let's move from the reality of God's anger to the reason for his anger. Why is he angry? Well, in a nutshell, God is angry, as we read, because we have rejected him. Take a look with me again at verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain through the creation of the world." Through creation, the invisible God has made himself visible. So Paul says at the end of verse 20, people are without excuse. God has made himself known. The Bible talks about this in a variety of ways. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Right? God has revealed himself that way. The Apostle Paul tells us that it's just sometimes through the provision of harvest and the abundance of food and the ability for people to survive and live on earth. God has revealed himself. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul will say that God has even shown us in our consciences that he's there, that there's a kind of moral goodness at some level in our consciences. In other words, God has made himself known. But what have we done with that? What have we done with that information? Take a look at verse 21. "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." Right? So although God has revealed himself to us, we actually have rejected him as God. Now, people might say polite things about God. They might try to depersonalize him and make a version of him that's more acceptable to them, but they don't accept him as he is. That's Paul's point. We don't glorify God as God. We might try and domesticate him. We might like to have a version of him that's more acceptable to us, but we don't actually accept him for who he is. Nor do we give thanks to him, which is the appropriate thing, right? He is our creator. He's our father. He's our maker. We are therefore accountable to him, and yet we don't accept his authority over our lives. What do we do instead? Well, we exchange him. We exchange the giver for the gifts he gives us. We want the things he's made, we want the things of creation, but we don't want the creator. Take a look at verse 23. "We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." Verse 25, "We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the creator." In other words, our response to God revealing himself to us is idolatry. Although God has shown us who he is, we've said, "I'd rather have something else." And Paul says it tends to be something in creation, of course, something else. So an idol could be anything else in your life that is more valuable to you than God, right? It could be a person, a relationship. It could be your career. It could be your finances, your health, your family. It could be a good thing. It could be a cause, a noble cause, you know, maybe a social justice cause. It could be a church cause. It could be keeping your favorite Premier League team in the top of the table. It could be a lot of causes that you think in and of themselves, those aren't bad things, but these things become more important to my heart, more fundamental to my identity, more central to my happiness, more foundational to my peace than God. these things take the place of God in our lives, and we relate to them the way we should relate to God. So how should we relate to God? We should hope in God. We should trust in God. We should seek God. We should desire God. But these are the things that I tend to put my hope in. I put my trust in them. I seek them. I crave them. I long for them. I pursue them. They become the treasure we seek. They become the things our lives revolve around rather than God. We've exchanged God for his gifts. And I think at a relational level, we all know what it's like. We all know what it's like to be in a relationship where you're not sure if your friend likes you for you or maybe because of the things you can give them, right? Or think about this with parenting sometimes, right? The story of the prodigal son is a great illustration of this. The son didn't want the father, but he wanted the father's things. He wanted the father's gifts. He wanted the fattened calf. He wanted the money. He wanted the robe. He wanted the property. He wanted all the stuff of the father, but he didn't want the father. And that's how we relate to God. We want the created things he's made, but not the creator. We want the gifts, but not the giver. And that's idolatry. And that's why God is angry. God is angry because of idolatry. Now think about this for a second. I'm going to ask three questions that I think will be a bit of a litmus test as to whether or not we can accept this teaching. Firstly, is God right to be angry? Or do we think that God is overreacting? That can be our temptation sometimes. Okay, God is angry because of idolatry, but you know, how bad is idolatry? That's the kind of subtle question in our hearts, right? Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But if we think that God is overreacting, we haven't really understood the wickedness of idolatry. We think it's not such a big deal that we rejected God. I mean, the gifts he's made are really nice, you know? That's the first question we've got to come to terms with. Do we think God is right to be angry? You see, often when we think of God's anger, it's easy to think of it as a caricature, some kind of ogre God who's being unreasonable, people just trying to live their lives and have a bit of fun, and God is overreacting. That's not what Paul says, though, hey? Is God right to be angry? Here's another question. Is God right to be angry with everybody? We think, okay, well, fine, maybe God is angry with some people, and some people deserve it, to be honest, you know. Some people have no excuse. But Paul says nobody has an excuse because God has revealed himself to everybody through creation, right? No one has an excuse for their idolatry. I can't speak for you, but I know certainly for myself, it's so easy for me to excuse my idolatry, to minimize it, to reframe it as these are just my coping mechanisms. God would understand. There is no excuse for idolatry. Is God right to be angry with everybody? Third question, is God right to be angry with me? Right? Is God right to be personally angry with me for my idolatry? That's where this passage takes us. That's the kinds of questions this passage is asking of us. Do I really believe that? Do I have things in my life that, if I'm honest, are more valuable to me than God is? That are more fundamental to my happiness, that are more central to my identity than God? Is God right to be angry with me? Now, maybe you're not quite sure how to answer that. Maybe you're not there yet. Verse 21 will help us then. Look at verse 21 again, and we'll ask two questions. Firstly, you might think, I'm not sure if I'm guilty of idolatry. Take a look at verse 21. Do you glorify God as God in your life? Do you treat him as God? Right, I've said earlier that sometimes we domesticate God. We have a version of God that is more acceptable to us. But do I recognize that I owe God everything? He is my creator. He is my father. He is my Lord. To treat him as God is to give him the glory he deserves, which is to give him everything in my heart and life. Do I treat him like that? Another little litmus test in verse 21 is, do I give thanks to him? What is my gratitude like? And I was very, very convicted this week, just realizing how there's such a lack of gratitude often in my own heart. Just don't give thanks to God for all that he does on an ongoing basis. You see, my lack of gratitude says something about my view of God. That's why God is angry, because of our idolatry. We've rejected him and we've worshipped the things he's created. Have you come to terms with this? I want to encourage you this morning to have a bit of space to think this through in your own heart and mind. It's the foundation for what Paul is going to go on to say in the rest of the book. And we have to come to terms whether or not we think God is right to be angry with our idolatry. So that's the reason for God's anger. Thirdly, Paul talks about the revelation of God's anger. How do we know God is angry? Like, what does it look like in society? Now, take a look again at verse 18. You would have noticed, I'm sure, that the word revealed there in verse 18, being revealed, is in the present tense, which means Paul is not talking about the future day of God's wrath. He is talking about the present revelation of God's wrath. In other words, God's anger is on display right now. Well, that's interesting. How so? Well, Paul tells us three times. Take a look with me. Verse 24. Therefore, because of this idolatry, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26. Because of this idolatry, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28. Just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over. Three times, Paul tells us God's response to idolatry is to give us over to our sin. And that is the revelation of his anger. God reveals his anger by giving you what you want. And that's a surprise for us, because when we think of the wrath of God, we think it's, you know, fire and brimstone and this kind of eternal punishment. Now, there is a day of wrath. We'll actually hear about that in chapter 2. There is a day of judgment in the future, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about the present experience and revelation of God's wrath in society. And what is that? It's God giving people over to what they want. How do you know God is angry with society? He gives people over to what they want. It's a surprise to us, hey? Now, there are three things in particular that we see are consequences that God gives us over. There's intellectual futility, sexual disorder, and moral chaos. Let's take a look at those one at a time. Firstly, when God gives us over to ourselves, there's a kind of intellectual futility that follows. Take a look with me at verse 21. Our thinking became futile. Our foolish hearts were darkened. We were given over, verse 28, to a depraved mind. There is a futility to our thinking. It becomes weakened and distorted. And one of the examples of that is in the idolatry, that instead of worshiping the immortal God, we end up worshiping not just mortal man, but images of man. And not just images of man, but animals, not just animals, but even birds and reptiles. There's a kind of intellectual decay from worshiping something of immortal, glorious value to just kind of creeping, crawling things. And there's a futility in our thinking, a kind of vanity or emptiness. It's the opposite of being enlightened, right? Darkened understanding. That's Paul's point. There's an intellectual futility. When it comes to understanding the nature of spiritual reality, Paul's not saying that people become bad at maths, you know, that kind of thing. He's not saying suddenly people don't know how to, you know, solve problems intellectually. It's not that kind of intellectual futility. It's a kind of moral, spiritual, intellectual futility, right? People can still be good at engineering, But that's not the kind of thing Paul's talking about. He's saying a consequence of idolatry is the inability to perceive moral and spiritual reality as it really is. So there's intellectual futility, there's sexual disorder. Now, verse 24 to 27 are probably the most controversial verses in the New Testament for a Cape Townian to believe today. Right? Paul talks there in detail about the sexual disorder that's a characteristic of God's judgment. Now, we need to understand these verses quite carefully, so I'm going to spend a few minutes thinking it through with you. The first question we've got to ask is, why does Paul use homosexual activity as his example? One of the books that we're reading as we go through Romans that I'm finding really helpful is Christopher Ash's book, and he gives two reasons he thinks Paul uses homosexuality, desire and behavior, as an example. The first is that it is a particularly vivid illustration of the spiritual exchange that happens in idolatry. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is exchanging what is kind of natural, if you like, which is the worship of the Creator, for the worship of creation. And that spiritual exchange is easily illustrated in a sexual exchange. In fact, even the language is helpful, right? Verse 23, do you see the word exchanged? Verse 25, you see the word exchange. That's a spiritual exchange happening. Verse 26, even the woman exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural. Paul is making a clear link between idolatry, a kind of spiritual disorder, and sexual disorder. So that's one of the reasons he's using it, is because it particularly illustrates his point. The second reason Paul uses this as an example is because homosexual desire and behavior was supremely the Gentile sin. Paul, as we've heard, is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, and he's going to be convincing the Jews that they are equally under the wrath of God. And so Paul is actually setting up that part of his audience rhetorically and pastorally for what he's going to say in chapter 2. Paul is expecting that there will be religious people amongst his readership, and they'll go, yeah, that's right, Paul, you tell them off. You know, we would never do that. We are the people of God. We would never do that. And Paul is actually drawing them in, and eventually, we'll see in chapter 2 how where he goes with that, but he's using the example also in that sense, rhetorically and pastorally, to draw in that part of his readership. But because these verses are so controversial, I thought it'd be worth saying a few other things about them. It's helpful to understand what Paul is and isn't saying. Here's what he's not saying about homosexual desire and behavior. He's not saying that there's a direct link between individual idolatry and individual homosexual desire. Right? So Paul's not saying that people who have this struggle are more idolatrous than other people. His point is a more general point, that the existence of these desires and behaviors in society is an indication of idolatry and God's judgment. So it's a general point around society as a whole rather than a particular point around individuals' lives. He's also not saying that sexual sin is worse than other kinds of sin. Right? Sexual sin is serious and it is different from other kinds of sin, but it's not. Paul's not saying it's worse. He's using it because it's a vivid example of his point around idolatry. He is, of course, saying, though, that homosexuality, both desire and behavior, is against God's design. Right? Otherwise, he wouldn't use it as an example. It doesn't mean it's the worst sin, but it is, in God's eyes, against his design. It is a sin. The last thing, though, we have to say about this as a local church is that I know that there are many people in our church who struggle with this, right? And homosexual desires can cause pain and distress to those who experience them. It can cause confusion. And navigating your sexuality is quite a complicated thing, right? So this passage isn't primarily a passage on understanding or navigating your sexuality. It's important for us to realize that, right? Paul's making a point about idolatry. And as a local church, we respect all people. We seek to care for people. And for those who are looking to navigate these challenges with God's word, We want to walk with him and help them to do that. In fact, I would say one of the great encouragements that I've had in pastoral ministry is seeing how just ordinary friendship in the life of a local church can be such a wonderful resource to people who are struggling. A number of times over the years, as a pastor, people, you know, they share their struggles with you. And on this struggle in particular, as I've spoken to people over the years, sometimes I'm one of the first people they've shared it with, and I'll say, you know, thank you so much for sharing this with me, and I realize it's a struggle. Have you shared it with anyone else? And part of the journey is finding some friends, trusted, wise friends, not everyone, that you can share it with. And when people have done that, it's always gone well. I haven't had a single example of someone being rejected or treated disrespectfully or badly when they've shared it with a friend in the church. Now, that doesn't mean it won't ever happen, but I just want to commend you guys for being friends with each other and loving each other, because the local church is a massive resource for people, whatever their struggle is, but particularly with struggles like this. And as a local church, it continues to be an area of life that we absolutely want to be able to talk about and pray for each other about and support each other with. And to that end, our book of the term we've mentioned is Sam Alberry's Why Does God Care Who I Sleep With? In fact, we've got a slide of it up. And CBD have it on special downstairs. It's a great book to read with a friend, maybe, even if sexuality is not a particular struggle of yours. It's a really good question to wrestle with, because for our society, this is a confusing thing. Why does God care so much about this? Why is it used as a primary example in passages like this? Well, Sam Mulberry's book is going to help us navigate that. So there's intellectual futility, there's sexual disorder. The last thing is general moral chaos, right, from verse 28 onwards. Paul just says people have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed. There's actually 21 things Paul lists that people do wrong. It's not clear exactly what it is, but I think you can put it under the general category of moral chaos. You know, people just, the kind of disorder that's reflected in that's true of idolatry is reflected in general human behavior. You know, people, there's just no moral order to the way that they live. Even kids disobey their parents is an example of that. But it's all kinds of moral disorder. And it's a striking point, right? It's important to realize that these behaviors are not the cause of God's anger. These behaviors are actually the expression of God's anger. That's a bit of a mind shift for us. What is the cause of God's anger? Idolatry. The expression of God's anger are these behaviors. God gives people over to their idolatry and they behave in this way. So that's not, the behavior ultimately is not what makes God angry. The idolatry is what makes God angry. But the behavior reveals his anger. And that's interesting for us to recognize. When you look at a world engulfed in moral chaos, one of the conclusions you should draw is that God is angry, right? When you look at injustice, racism, corruption, gender-based violence, when you look at that stuff in our society, which we see all the time, it should remind us that God is angry with society. We've turned our backs on him, and the moral chaos is the evidence that God is angry with society. Finally, how should we respond to God's anger? We've thought about the reality of God's anger, the reason for his anger, the revelation of his anger. Finally, how should we respond to it? What should we do? God has revealed his wrath. Wonderfully, he has also revealed his righteousness. Right, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, right? We need righteousness because we are unrighteous. That's Paul's argument here. We lack righteousness, and there is a righteousness from God that is available, a righteousness that we don't have to earn, a righteousness that comes to us as a gift by faith. In chapter 3, this is how Paul puts it. We'll think about this again and again in the next few weeks. This righteousness, Romans 3:22, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What has Jesus done for us? He has come as an atoning sacrifice. He has come to take our sins upon himself, to bear the consequences of our rebellion, to absorb the wrath of God so that we might be forgiven. And we even saw this morning in baptisms a vivid demonstration of our sins being washed away so that we might be justified in God's sight, so that we might be declared righteous before him, not because of our behavior, but because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And our response to that is to turn to Jesus in trusting submission, right? To put our faith in him as Lord and Savior and to rely on his righteousness rather than on our own to be made right with God. The gospel is God's power to deliver you from his wrath. The gospel saves those who believe. Importantly, though, we must remember the gospel only saves those who believe. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." We must respond to the message of God's anger by putting our trust in Jesus. He is the atoning sacrifice for sins, and it is through faith in him that we can be delivered from the anger of God. Have you responded to him? Let's pray. Father, passages like this are challenging, but we thank you for speaking the truth to us. And Father, we want to affirm this morning that you are right to be angry at idolatry. We confess our own idolatry, Lord. So often in thought, word, and deed, we don't love you as we should. We don't value you above other things. We are guilty of idolatry, and we confess that. We also want to rejoice in Jesus as our atoning sacrifice. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you lived a life of perfect righteousness, that you took our place and bore our punishment so that we might be forgiven and so that we might enter into relationship with a holy God. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who's not yet made this decision. Won't you help them by your Spirit to put their trust in your Savior, who can deliver us from the wrath to come. Amen.